Tonight, as we continue following after the pattern of the Heidelberg Catechism, I want to talk a little bit about the role of the Holy Spirit in sacraments. But what's important, I think, in understanding that is, and if you were reading in the Catechism, this relationship between faith, the Holy Spirit, and the sacraments, what is that all about? I'd like to talk a little bit about that, but I think that there's an issue that stands behind all of that, and that has to do with assurance. Assurance comes from believing the gospel of Christ. That God has gratuitously reconciled sinners who have no works to Himself. That God has done these things and that we would come to believe in them are the fruit of the regenerative works of and the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit. But the reason why we had Ephesians 1 read is because here in verse 15 of Ephesians, Paul has heard of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And having heard of their faith, he begins to pray. And to pray that they would be have further enlightenment, verse 18. Enlightenment in that you would know the hope of the calling and the riches of the inheritance. And that they would have their eyes so open that they would come to have a better appreciation, enlightenment over the greatness of the power and the inheritance and the person and nature of Christ. As Calvin once wrote on this very passage, the gift of the spirits are not gifts of nature. Till the Lord opens the eyes of the heart, we are blind. Until the Spirit becomes our instructor, all that we know is folly and ignorance. But he also said in an earlier paragraph, he says, didn't the Ephesians already have these things? Didn't they already have an understanding and a faith in Christ? And the answer is yes. But he makes this, I think, insightful comment when he says, but at the same time, they needed increase. That being endowed with larger measure of the Spirit and being more and more enlightened, they might more clearly and fully hold their present views. The knowledge of the godly is never so pure, he writes, but that some dimness or obscurity hangs over their spiritual vision. The knowledge of the godly is never so pure, he says, that there is not some dimness or obscurity that hangs over their spiritual vision. And that's where our lack of assurance comes from. But God, ultimately, who is the source of our every good, who, as He has cared for us in bodily concerns, also cares for our spiritual concerns, has provided for us on a regular basis to be enlightened, to be encouraged, to grow in understanding and in faith and assurance of the things that are true in the gospel, and not only true, but true for ourselves. And that is primarily the role of the Holy Spirit as His primary ministry in the life of the Christian. We want to look at that a little bit tonight. And that is ultimately the role that both baptism and communion fulfill in the life of the church. I don't know how many of you ever stopped to think about a baptismal service or a communion service meant that the meaning and the purpose of that is to help you grow with a greater godly understanding of the promises of the gospel, or that a baptism service or a communion service is meant to be in large measure a work of the Spirit to further enlighten you and clarify for you your spiritual vision and lead you to greater assurance of faith. But I'd like to suggest to you that that's what they in fact are. And so often I've read books and seen tons of books written on, you know, how can I know I'm a Christian? How can I know if I'm saved? How can I know if these things are true? And I don't think I've ever seen a modern book that said, Go to the communion service. Go back to the table and call upon the Spirit to come in the midst of the Word and the sacraments to further your understanding of the things of truth. But God has given them to us as signs and seals. But before I get any farther, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that left to ourselves, we understand nothing of the Scriptures. Left to ourselves, we are full of nothing but spiritual ignorance. And so, Father, we ask that you would come and bless us and our time, that we might come to further understand and further grow in your Word, in the assurance of your Word, that it is true and it has been applied to us. And grant to us, Father, a clear understanding of the role of the Spirit and the role of the sacraments in the life of the Church. In Christ we pray. Amen. When we talk about faith, in Romans chapter 10 says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, we need to understand, again, and some of the distinctions in causality. We've talked about this before. There's and so I don't mean to spend a lot of time on it, but in basically just for tonight, we're going to deal a little bit briefly with the Holy Spirit and then with sacraments. When we talk about obtaining faith, we talk about the Word of God being the instrument of faith. Faith comes by hearing. The instrumental means by which you will grow in faith is the Word of God. And I would encourage you to be often under the preaching of the Word and often in the reading of the Word. The Word of God is the primary instrumental means by which God is going to bring you to faith and strengthening of your faith and growing in your faith. But all of the Bible knowledge and all of the reading of the Bible and all of the preaching that could ever be is of no value if the Holy Spirit is not present. Right? If the Holy Spirit doesn't go with the preaching, if the Holy Spirit does not go with the reading, then the Word will be no value. Not because the Bible has any deficiency in it. The problem is not the Bible. The problem is you and me. The problem is the residual effect that sin still has on us, even as believers. And the situation is even more intensified in the lives of the unbelievers. So when we talk about faith, we must understand that the efficient cause of your coming to faith and growing in faith is in fact the person and work of the Holy Spirit. No spirit, no faith. But the ordinary means by which God will work in the life of an individual, the ordinary means by which God the Holy Spirit works in the life of the individual, is the Word of God. And so what I wanted to do is, I hope you all got a copy of the Heidelberg that I passed out. The question 65 says, since then we are made partakers with Christ and all His benefits by faith only, where comes this faith? From the Holy Spirit, who works in our hearts by the preaching of the Holy Gospel and confirms it by the use of the Holy Sacraments. The Catechism has already said this, told us this way back in the Lord's Day 7 and the 21st question, when it talks about what is true faith. But what the Catechism is affirming here is that faith is a work of the Spirit. And the Spirit comes and He works faith in us through the Word, and He confirms that faith through the Holy Sacraments. So Word and Sacrament become the paradigm by which we come to faith and grow in faith. And I like to try to show that some from the Scriptures. First of all, I'd like you to turn to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, the first chapter. And just want to show some of the spiritual blindness that we have by nature. In John chapter 1, it says, in Him was life. John chapter 1, verse 4. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Later in John chapter 3, we're told that this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, for their deeds are evil. That's John 3:19. So, because of the fall, because of our sin, here, the second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ, in whom resides life and the light of men, He comes and He shines in the darkness. And those who dwell in the darkness cannot comprehend the light. They don't recognize it as for who and what He is, and they cannot. Keep your finger in the Gospel of John and go all the way back to the fifth book of the Bible, the book of Deuteronomy, in the 29th chapter. Again, keep your finger in John. We're going to go right back to John here in a minute. But I want you to see this, I think, a relatively profound verse here in Deuteronomy 29. Israel is about to go into the promised land. And it says in Deuteronomy 29, verse 2, "And Moses summoned all of Israel and said to them," now watch what he claims they have seen, "You have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh and to all his servants and all his land, the great trials which your eyes have seen, and those great signs and wonders. Yet to this day the Lord has not given you a heart to know, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear." And what was the history of Israel? Israel comes out of Egypt with this profound, miraculous deliverance. And they don't get any farther than the Red Sea before they're complaining and worried. Then God delivers them dramatically through the Red Sea. And then it's not too many days later, then they're complaining about food. So God provides for them food. And the whole time they're in the wilderness for 40 years, they whine and complain and want to go back to Egypt to eat their leeks and their onions. But never do they come to comprehend that this extraordinary thing has taken place, and not only in the past, but daily. I'm sure some of you have seen some of the evidence of what it would take to feed some million or more people in the middle of the wilderness for 40 years. The train loads of food that would have to arrive. The water. Where do you get water in the desert to give 40,000, I mean a million people drink for 40 years? The very logistics of it is mind-boggling. And as we had read in this from Deuteronomy chapter 8 this morning, their shoes don't wear out, their feet don't swell, they do not starve of a lack of food, and they do not die of lack of drink. And for 40 years, God does these great deliverances, performs these great signs and wonders, and yet, even though they are eyewitnesses to these events, they do not hear, they do not see, they do not know, because God has not given them a heart to embrace these things. Well, back in John chapter 6, go back to the Gospel of John chapter 6, Jesus is the light. He has in Him the life of men, the light of men. He comes, He dwells in them. And He begins to teach them in John chapter 6, having already fed the 5,000 and having rebuking them for seeking Him out because He's done this miracle, and not because they believe Him, but simply because He is the best welfare program they've ever seen, free food for the rest of our lives. And then He begins to tell them that He is a better manna, a greater manna than had come before, that your fathers knew. And unless you eat My flesh and drink My blood, you have no part of Me. In fact, He says in verse 53, "So Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in yourselves.'" Verse 55, "My flesh is true food, My blood is true drink. And he who eats My flesh and drink My blood abides in Me, and I in him." Well, They have this. This is verse 60. Therefore, many disciples had heard this and said, "This is a difficult statement." And, you know, and they grumble and they complain. And in verse 66, it says, "Many of them left and withdrew." But in the middle of all that, notice what it says in verse 63. "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life." Every Lord's Day morning, we recite the Nicene Creed, and it says, "We believe that the Spirit is the Lord and giver of life." And what we mean by that is exactly what Jesus is teaching here, that unless God gives you the eyes to see, the ears to hear, and a mind to understand, the most dramatic and powerful and wonderful experiences, the most profound signs and wonders and deliverances can be performed for 40 years in your very presence. And until the Spirit gives you life, you can't comprehend their meaning. Until the Spirit gives you life in Christ, you cannot understand the very miraculous thing that is taking place in front of you. So the Spirit is the author of our faith. Look over in 1 Corinthians, if you will, in the 12th chapter, concerning spiritual gifts. Paul writes in chapter 12, "Therefore," verse 3, chapter 12, verse 3 of 1 Corinthians, "Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is cursed, and no one says Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." Now, obviously, he's not saying that that you just can't mouth those words. Anybody can say, whether saved or unsaved, with or without the Spirit, anybody who has a basic vocabulary can mutter the words, "Jesus is accursed," or "Jesus is Lord." So he's not talking about just the vocabulary. He's talking about the general truth, profound apprehension or rejection of Christ. If the Holy Spirit dwell in you, you're never going to be able to renounce Christ. And if the Holy Spirit dwells in you, it is through His ministry alone that you're able to come and profess faith in Christ. To acknowledge with all the sincerity and integrity and honesty that Jesus Christ is in fact Lord. So faith comes as a work of the Holy Spirit through the Word. And turning over to John, back to John chapter 14 for a moment, in the Gospel of John, in the 14th chapter, just one last verse in the terms of the role of the Holy Spirit. John 14 and the 26th verse. Let's start in verse 25. "These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you, but," John 14, 26, "the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." Who's going to teach us? Who's going to give us minds to understand, ears to hear, and eyes to see? Who is going to give us the ability to comprehend that Jesus is the light of the world and in Him dwells the life and the light of men? Who is going to cause us to comprehend that flesh profits nothing? Flesh doesn't profit a little. Flesh doesn't promise sort of. It profits nothing. But the Spirit gives life, John 6. "And the words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life." Who is going to enable you to be able to hear the Word and believe that it is in the preaching of that Word, the hearing of that Word, that we come to believe and to be persuaded of the truthfulness of God? It's the work of the Spirit. And yet, as we said earlier, in reading from Ephesians chapter 1, even as we've come to saving faith, even as we have come to be persuaded of the gospel, Paul immediately breaks into prayer, having no doubt whatsoever of the salvation of the Ephesians, having no doubt whatsoever of the validity of the gospel coming to them, immediately begins to intercede on their behalf that God the Father would give them a greater appreciation of God the Son through the work of the Spirit, enlightening their understanding. Because, as Calvin says, the knowledge of the godly is never so pure as some dimness and obscurity hangs on our spiritual vision. And so here we are, saved. Here we are, delivered from spiritual darkness, given a new mind and a new heart. And with all the enthusiasm of the lame man who is delivered by the preaching of the gospel in the book of Acts, and he says to Peter, "Give me some money." And Peter says, "Gold and silver have I none, but such as I have, give I thee." And he preaches to him Christ, and the man is healed. And he says he went running and leaping and praising God. Our new life in Christ, there's such a joy and a passion that we run and we leap and we praise God. And those of you who came to Christ later in life, know how many people you alienated as in your zeal for everybody else to know about Jesus Christ, in your passion for everybody else to get in on this wonderful thing that you now have become believers in. And they're looking at you like you're screwy. They're looking at you like you're Louie, and you don't. And they want to kind of back away from you. You've got this great zeal, and then as people start to alienate themselves from you, as they start to say you've dropped off the deep end, you've gotten yourselves in some kind of cult, you're kind of really weird, you're not the way you used to be, and all this sort of stuff, and the struggles of life, the trials of life, the persecution of life sets in. And what are you going to do? And see, what so many people try to do is they keep trying to artificially pump up and that emotion. They keep trying to find man-centered ways, man-created ways to keep pumping in the enthusiasm. I don't know how many of you have ever gone to a professional sports. Do you ever wonder why they have to keep playing that organ? Or the different cheers that they'll have? Why do they got to keep that? Isn't there a sufficient excitement in the game itself to hold your attention? No. Can you imagine what happened if you went to a professional sports game and they cut out all of sound effects? Cut out all the lights and buzzers and bells? Got rid of the cheerleaders, got rid of all that, and just played the game. You know what would happen? The stadiums would not be full for very long. Because in order to keep you there, they got to keep pumping you up and jamming more and more excitement and enthusiasm into it. It's interesting to see that they're never satisfied with that. As I've seen it in terms of my own lifetime, the progression of the enthusiasm they got to keep pumping into you every year gets bigger and louder and more expensive. The law of diminishing returns. But what we've done is we've taken that philosophy of the sports arena and we've brought it right into the church and say, you know, how are we going to keep people pumped up and enthusiastic? How are we going to help maintain that confidence and that assurance that Jesus is mine? That love and that zeal that I had when I first walked with Christ, that confidence that He is real, how will I maintain that? Well, to answer that question, I'd like you to turn to the book of Romans in the 4th chapter. God, in both the Old and the New Testament, beyond the so-called written word or spoken word, depending upon where you were underneath the ministry of the prophet or in terms of his oral ministry or his written ministry. Beyond the written word, he has given both the Old Testament and New Testament saints signs. He's given them signs and seals. And we have depreciated them in so many ways. And again, if I can say these things without stepping on any toes or in any way being sound to be critical or demeaning of anyone or anything, but even in the life of our own church, there's no evidence of the sacraments in terms of the ordinary way we would do worship. In terms of a baptismal or a communion table, they're not here. Now, there's other churches who spent big money on all that stuff, and they're not any more present with them than they are with us, because they don't value them, and they don't value them in for a lot of other reasons. And it's evidenced in a lot of different ways. So I'm not pointing a finger at any person or group of people. It's kind of just where we're at. But the Catechism says, again, in question 65, since then we're made partakers of Christ and all of His benefits by faith only, where does that faith come from? From the Holy Spirit. How does the Holy Spirit work in us? Number one, He works in our hearts by the preaching of the Holy Gospel. And number two, He confirms it by the use of the Holy Sacraments. Question 66, what's a sacrament? The sacraments are holy, visible signs and seals appointed of God. In other words, we're not free to add or subtract to them. We can't define what they are. They're signs and seals appointed by God for this end, that by their use thereof He may the more fully declare and seal to us the promise of the gospel, namely, that He of grace grants us the remission of sins and life eternal for the sake of the one sacrifice of Christ accomplished on the cross. Now here the sacrament, the Catechism is telling us the role of the sacraments are to confirm for us the gospel. They're to further grant our understanding and more fully declare and to seal on our hearts the promise of the gospel. Now again, this is not Roman Catholic theology that's speaking here. This is Protestant theology. This is Reformational theology. And I'd like to just take a few moments and see if that comports with what we find in Scripture. And I think we will find that it does. The Holy Spirit confirms our faith. He is the efficient cause by which anyone comes to faith. And He ordinarily uses the Word of God and the sacraments to do so. Right now what I'd like us to do is look at what Paul testifies in Romans 4 concerning Abraham. Now, in Romans 4, Abraham is being held up for us as the paradigm of a man who is justified by faith. And Abraham is one who's justified without works, we're told at the beginning. Verse 1, what shall we say then that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what the Scriptures say, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but to what is due. But the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Now, think of Abraham for a moment. In Genesis 15, God tells him not to be afraid. I'm gonna be with you, and your children are gonna be outnumber the stars of the sky and all that. And Abraham raises this question: how can this be? I've got no kids. How is it that I'm gonna have this great inheritance? Who's gonna get it? And God promises him the son. And God takes him outside, shows him the sky, and promises the sun, and one day it's going to be true. And it says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteous. Now, what's the next thing that we're told about of Abraham? After he was just declared righteous, by faith, and faith alone, the next words out of Abraham's mouth is, how can I know for sure that this is true? And I take personal comfort with that, because here's a man who is just declared by God to be justified by faith. And the first thing he says after he's been declared justified by faith is, how do I know? And so then God demonstrates that in the form of a covenant that he enters in chapter 15. In chapter 17, he gives him the rite of circumcision. The sacrament, if you will, of circumcision. Or the, if you prefer, the ordinance of circumcision. To help Abraham, who has already been justified by faith. He's not going to get more saved. He's not going to become more righteous. But to help him in the struggle and the crucible of life, to help him in his daily walk of faith, God gives to him the sacrament of circumcision. And he says in verse 9 of Romans 4, again using Abraham as the paradigm of what it means to be justified by faith alone, he says, and this blessing, is this blessing then on the circumcised or the uncircumcised also? For we say faith is credited to Abraham as righteous. How then was it credited? While he was uncircumcised, while he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And that he received the sign of circumcision, or he received the sign of the sacrament, or the sign of the ordinance of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness not, might be credited to them, and the father of the circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be the heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise is nullified. For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there also is no violation. For this reason it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also of those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. So Abraham is justified by faith. He is declared by God in Genesis 15 to be righteous, not because of any works, but because he believed God. On the basis of that declaration by God, Abraham, I count you, I credit you as a righteous man because of your faith and trust in me and the promises that I've made to you. Now, two chapters later, Genesis 17, 10 and following, he says, I'm going to give you a sign, and I'm going to cut it right into your flesh. And that sign is there to be a seal of the righteousness of faith. Now, the circumcision was not his righteousness. Now, we know certain Jews ended up perverting it that way. But what we're told here is that the sign and the seal were in themselves unable to justify Abraham. They're unable to make him right with Abraham. But they were a sign and a seal to help give him the confidence that, in fact, God was going to extend to not only to him, but even to his descendants, the promise of salvation. And one reason why the Old Testament sacrament has to do with the cutting away of the foreskin is because that was the sign of procreation. That is the part of the human body that where the most clearly demonstrates the whole basis of the passing on from one generation to another, the nature and the character. And here, the cutting away of the foreskin was to show and to demonstrate that the promise was by faith. The promise would be one of removing that which is sinful, and the promise extends to the generations that are to come. And so God can say to Abraham, this promise is to you and to your seed. It is to you and to the generations. And so the sacrament or the ordinance of circumcision was given in order that they might have a sign and a seal that gives them evidence of the covenant that God had entered into, that God in His goodwill towards them, and the gift of salvation and sanctification was true. They're instituted by God to assure Abraham and his descendants of faith. And baptism and communion serve the same purpose in our life. Baptism and communion in themselves are the signs that they're given to affirm for us. Now, turn with me back in the Old Testament again to Deuteronomy chapter 10. From the very beginning, God let Israel know that the salvation and the circumcision, the justification by faith and the assurance of that faith was not some external thing. It is an internal thing. And in Deuteronomy, verse 10, God makes this comment, starting in verse 14, "Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the highest heavens and the earth and all that is in them. Yet on your fathers did the Lord set his affection to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, even you above all people, as it is this day. Circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no more. For the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great and mighty and the awesome God who does not show partiality nor take a bribe." What he's saying here is that don't trust in your physical circumcision. We could say in a modern way, don't trust in your baptism. Just because you've been baptized doesn't mean you're saved. Just because in Old Testament Israel, just because you've been circumcised doesn't really mean that you're Israel. Paul will say it this way in Romans, that not all of Israel is Israel. But he's saying also that the issue is not some external ceremony, but this external ceremony is a picture of what the gospel was to do. So circumcise your heart and stiffen your necks no more. Now turn over to Deuteronomy 30. And as they hear that, what should their response be? What their response ought to have been is, "We can't. How will we circumcise our hearts? How will we ever circumcise our hearts? We can't do that. That's impossible." And those who walk by faith understood that. But notice what he says in Deuteronomy chapter 30 in verse 6, and this great promise. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, "Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul so that you may live." The promise of the gospel, even all under the Old Testament, was a promise that God would do this. And God would not only do this for you, He would do it for your household. He would do it for the covenantal community. And the rite of circumcision, the sacrament of circumcision, was simply there to help assure us of the promise that God would do this. So with keeping Deuteronomy 36 in your mind, "Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants," turn to the New Testament book of Colossians. In Colossians in the second chapter, in this passage, our Presbyterian brothers and sisters and Lutheran brothers and sisters, those who engage in infant baptism, this is one of the passages they would turn to. I'll try to show you one reason why I have remained a Baptist in this. But they have one point that I would agree with them. Paul is making a connection between the Old Testament promise of circumcision that was a sign, which was signed or pictured for them in the rite of physical circumcision, or the rite of physical circumcision was a picture, a promise that God would circumcise their hearts. That circumcision of that heart is now evidenced in no longer in the physical act of circumcision, but in baptism. He says in Colossians 2, starting in verse 10, "In Him you have been made complete. He is the head over all rule and authority. And in Him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. And having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which were hostile to us. And He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." Here there is at least one place in which the physical rite of circumcision and the physical rite of baptism are the same. And that is in that both of them show us God's promise of the gospel to remove the flesh. Old Testament, physical rite of circumcision did nothing for you, but was simply a picture, a sign, or a seal of the promise that God had made to Abraham that He Himself, Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, would circumcise our hearts. Because again, in Deuteronomy 29, they had seen the miracles, they had participated in the deliverance, and in themselves they could not hear, they could not see, they could not understand. The problem was in them, not outside of them. And so God said, "I will be the one who will circumcise you. I am the one who will circumcise not only you, but your children. This is My promise to you, and I give it to you in the context of the preached gospel." Hebrews chapter 4 tells us that while they were in the wilderness, they had the gospel preached to them. "And I will not only preach the gospel to you, the promise that I will circumcise your heart and make you righteous by faith alone, as I did your father Abraham, but I'm going to give you this rite, this physical rite of circumcision, which will be a picture of what I've promised." Now we get to the New Testament. The promise has not changed, has it? The gospel is still the gospel. The promise of the gospel has been that those who are descendants of Abraham would have their flesh removed and a new nature given. That's what Paul means when he says here, verse 11, "In Him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." And so what Abraham and the Old Testament saints were looking forward to has now been realized, so we look back and say, Christ has accomplished this. They were looking forward in shadows. We see it in the substance. They were looking forward by faith to a time when God would accomplish this. We say God has accomplished it already in Christ. And baptism is a sacrament that is given to us. It's a sign and a seal that God really has, in Christ, already removed the old nature, crucified the old nature, caused you to die with Christ, and caused you to be risen again to walk in newness of life. And God's accommodating the dullness of our mind, the imperfections of our understanding. And so He's given us the Word to proclaim it. And He's given us a wonderful, physical, observable rite to where we can see it. And in the midst of it, the Holy Spirit comes and grants you understanding in the preached Word and furthers your understanding and confidence in the visible Word called the sacrament. So last week when we had our baptismal service down at the Rousers, how important was that? Well, it was important for the nine that were baptized. But it was important to every other person who's ever been baptized to look back and to see and to be assured by a work of the Holy Spirit that these things promised in the gospel are true. I really liked, if you read Williamson's, G.I. Williamson's commentary on the Heidelberg Catechism, I really liked the two illustrations he put in here. He talked about the friendship and he talked about the diploma. Two people who are great friends greet one another. And they greet each other with a warm and hearty handshake. That handshake is a sign of a friendship. It's not the cause of the friendship, but it is a sign of a friendship. And those of you who have had good friends and you walk into a room and a good friend of you doesn't come over and shake your hand, doesn't greet you, then what happens? You start, well, what's wrong? The handshake is there as a sign of something greater. It is not the something greater, but it is a picture. So is the diploma. I have a diploma I thought about bringing out, sticking it up. I have a diploma that says that I have a master's degree. And I have all the rights and privileges that go along with that master's degree. I'm still trying to find out what those rights and privileges are. If anybody knows, please inform me. But I have a diploma. But why do we put a seal on that diploma? Does the seal make the diploma any more certain? Does the seal add to the education I got when I got my master's? Does the seal help me better parse Greek verbs? No. But the seal is a sign that says, I really have done that work. I really have earned the right to be able to hold this degree. And so what God has done for us in the sacraments is to give us a sign that in themselves are nothing, but to the degree that they are related to the Word of God, they have tremendous value for us in the strengthening of our assurance. They are pictures of the promise that God has made. They are seals of the blessings that God has already given to us in the Word of God. And the Holy Spirit effectually comes and influences our hearts by the sacraments, by the signs, and pledges to our minds and to our hearts the divine favor that has been proclaimed in His Word. And so I just ask the question, how important are these? I don't ask you to raise your hand or to show in any way, but how many of you struggle with faith? Answer is all of us. How many of us struggle in confidence that God loves us? All of us. How many of us struggle with the clear understanding of the gospel promises and that they have been rightly applied to us, or rather freely applied to us, by the work of the Holy Spirit? All of us. Then how often would we want to partake of God's ordinary means by where He not only wants to communicate to us faith, the preached word, but to affirm and strengthen that faith, the visible word of the sacraments? It would seem to me that they would be the ordinances ought to be just as much and just as central to our regular worship as the preaching of the Word. I do not recommend this. I'm not suggesting this. I'm just illustrating this. How many of you would think it would be a good thing if we said, well, you know, we're only going to have a preaching service once a month? The other three Sundays of the month, what we'll do is get together and sing, have coffee and donuts. How long would you stay coming to this church? I hope just in time to get some donuts to hold you over till you get to a church that's no longer following that folly. Well, why do we preach every Sunday? Why do we do that? Do we believe that there is something inherently and vitally important in the hearing of the proclaimed word in the congregation of God's people? Do we believe that there's something inherently valuable to sit under the preaching of the Word because we believe that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, and that the Holy Spirit is the efficient cause for us to come to greater faith and greater understanding and greater clarity in the Word? Yes. I hope that's why we're preaching every week. Well, if that's true, then why would we not want to as often as we could do it, as often as we preach the Word for the strengthening of our faith, also embrace the other things that God has given that the Holy Spirit might work in our hearts. And then why do we not, when we are counseling people and encouraging people in their walk, and they're struggling with sin, and seriously struggling in the sense of having a real issue that they want to repent of, that they want to walk away from, that they want to see God grant them the grace they need to be able to effectively deal with. Why would we never tell them, you know, you need to be at the communion table. You need to be under the preaching of the Word. And you need to be at the communion table. And we need to pray that the Spirit would visit you in the midst of that. Because the Spirit is the effectual agent to cause the preaching of the Word and the signs of the preaching of the Word, the sacraments, to be instrumentally God's plan to strengthen you in grace and in mercy unto the glory of Christ. But we don't. And I think for one of two reasons. One is because we've bought into the sports arena view of church. If you really want to get turned on to Jesus, you got to get some type of spiritual pep rally going every week. And that is the dominant form of worship in America today. The other is because we've bought into the lie of rationalism. What you really need is just more information. Don't embrace all these religious forms. Just give me the information I need, because if you give me the information, then I will be able to do what I need to do in the Christian life. And both the sacrament of communion and baptism argue against that. Both the sacrament of baptism and communion show us that Christian life from conception to glory is a work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Doesn't it? What does baptism tell us? That the only way into Christ is to be united by God to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. How does that happen? Is that an intellectual thing? Is that simply a connection of A plus B equals C? No, that's not an intellectual thing. It's a supernatural, mysterious mystery that God accomplishes. God the Father, through God the Holy Spirit, unites you to the very death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that defies our understanding, doesn't it? Diagram that. Give me a PowerPoint presentation on how someone is united to the death and resurrection of Christ. The sacrament or the ordinance of baptism reminds us that the gospel is not an intellectual, rationalistic argument with you. Just have the right information, then you are going to embrace Jesus. Baptism reminds us that it is a supernatural, gratuitous work where God, out of pure mercy and love, unites you to His Son. What's communion remind us of? Okay, now I started by grace, and I'm in by grace. It was a work of mercy that I had no control over, but now what I just need is more information, and the more information I have, the better Christian life I'm going to be or be able to live. What's communion say? Apart from Christ in you, you're going nowhere. Apart from eating and feasting upon the very life of Jesus Christ, you're not growing. Apart from Christ being formed in you, apart from Christ Himself nourishing you, apart from Christ Himself coming and dwelling in you and forming you and feeding you and nourishing you and strengthening you, you're going nowhere. But we depreciate the sacraments because we either have bought into the, again, the arena mentality, let's just pump them up one more time and hope it holds till next week. We've bought into the rationalistic enlightenment model that says Christian spirituality is first and foremost about who knows the most. And Christian growth Christian assurance, Christian maturity is about Christ. And so I think that the high priority and the high role that the ordinances play, ought to play in the life of the church, are a buffer against these two extremes. They grant to us once again to be reminded that the gospel is the promise that God saves sinners. It's a work of grace. And those whom He predestined, He called. And those whom He called, He justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. Isn't that the promise? And isn't it wonderful that that promise is to us and to our descendants? That's one of the places where Baptists, I think, have really fallen down. I don't think we have to buy into infant baptism to take seriously the fact that the gospel promise is not to be rendered purely and simply individualistically. That God has promised to work in the context of the household of the believer. And that as we raise our children, we ought to be raising them not with arrogance, not with presumptuousness, but with a holy confidence that God will have His way with our people and with our children. And so we apply the ordinary means of grace to our children, and we pray for them, and we read the Word to them, and we hide the Word in their heart, and we do the other parenting commands that God has given us so that we might raise the children in the instruction and the discipline of the Lord, and believing that God will work and God will move and God will save. And when our children come to saving faith, we don't go, boy, we were such good parents. We adopted the right parental formula, and because we had the right formula, look how good our kids are. We go, no. Our kids came to saving faith. Praise the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was faithful to the covenant that He has given to Abraham and to his descendants, who by faith receive all the promise of the Spirit. And that God has moved once again in utter righteous fidelity to His promise to save by grace alone, by faith alone. And it wasn't our great parental techniques, because quite honestly, we weren't all that good at it. But God, who is good at everything that He does, has been once again found to be the faithful, covenant-making, covenant-keeping God that He is. And the communion table and the baptism font remind us and ought to remind us on a regular basis that Christian life is not about being pumped up. It's not about blatant rationalism and enlightenment philosophy. It's a gratuitous work of grace that God, out of infinite grace, has decided to save some and to call out of a world of dead, rebellious sinners who cannot comprehend and grasp that life is in Jesus, who cannot, even after 40 years of seeing the miraculous, understand, see, or hear the miraculous. That God, in His infinite grace, has, out of the humanity, the sea of fallen humanity, said, I will save some. And when I save some, I will work in and through some relatively ordinary means to remind them that it's all of Me. And the promises I give to them, I give to their households. I give to covenantal fathers to bless their children and their children's children to 1,000 generations. Oh, may we as Baptists learn from our Presbyterian brothers and sisters that there is a whole lot to the gospel beyond simple decision-oriented, point-in-time decisions, that the promise of the gospel goes to the generations in our family that have not yet been born. And then again, as I said, not with arrogance, but in confidence in the God who made a covenant and will keep that covenant, may we come often to hear the Word and to bathe in the baptismal promises as we often baptize those who come to faith, and may we come and eat and drink often the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, because the Father has given us the preached Word as the ordinary means by which we come to saving faith. and the visible word of baptism and the communion as the ordinary means why He continues to affirm and to strengthen and to assure us in our gospel hope. I hope that's helpful in terms of the role that sacraments ought to play in the life of the church. As we work through the catechism here, we'll have several more weeks of seeing some of the richness of this. But I hope that, and again, I don't mean to be presumptuous to say categorically that we should be having communion every Sunday. I simply want to raise the question, given what it is, why wouldn't we? Given what it is and what God has promised to do, why wouldn't we? And there may be some good reasons. But may we choose to drink and eat and drink often as we should do it, not because of tradition, whether that be once a month or every week, but may we do it because we rightly understand what they are, that we might come and rightly use them, that we might rightly, by faith, trust that God wants to continue to work and to move in the midst of our congregation. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You, Father, for what You have promised in Jesus Christ. We thank You, Father, that You have given us Your holy prophets and apostles, that through the ordinary means of the human mouth, that You would speak to us, and that You have given us that human speech in written form. You've inscripturated it for us that we might go back to it regularly to read and to meditate and to pray over. And we thank You, Father, that You have given officers to the church to continue that which You've begun, to continue to teach Your people through the office of the pastor teacher, for the building up of the body, for the reaching to the maturity of the faith. But Father, we thank You that You haven't just given us intellectual things. You've given us pictures. You've given us signs. You've given us seals. Because we are weak of mind. Our minds are dull. And our hearts, even though they have been made fleshly by the Spirit, are still hard because remaining sin. And so often we are doubting. And so often we are so easily confused and led astray. That You've not only given us Your Word, but You've given us the ordinances of baptism and communion to be reminded regularly that the gospel is all of grace and it's all of You, and that we are saved by Your active work in our lives by grace alone, and we simply receive it by faith. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank You for what You will do in our midst. Grant to us faith tonight to believe what You have promised. In Christ we pray. Amen.